Years ago in the 60s, I was watching the Democratic National Convention on television one night. That was that awful convention in Chicago where there were riots in the streets and a lot of pressure on everybody. I never shall forget an interview they did that year with William F. Buckley. He's always so cool and suave and in control. He started out that way, but they had asked him to be interviewed with a man who was an opponent of everything he believed and stood for. And about halfway through that exchange, he completely lost his temper. He shook his fist at the man. He said, "I'd like to smash you right in your bleep, bleep face." And he went on with expletives, and they cut away. And Walter Cronkite said, "Well, that's more heat than light. Let's go back to the convention floor now, you know." And it just touched me so to see someone as controlled lose it, just lose it. This fascinated me because when I came to this area 38 years ago, I had a tremendous problem with anger. You that only have known me the last 13 years may be surprised at that, but when I came here, I weighed 230 pounds. I was wheezing with asthma, and I was mad about everything, and I was mad with everybody. Had a tremendous problem with anger, especially the early years of my marriage. It came out because I stuffed it for the most part. I didn't show that anger to everybody. But, you know, when you're married, you can't stuff it all the time. You have to let it all hang out somewhere, you know, so it comes out in the marriage. And one night I remember smashing my fist down on a little plastic portable radio Jenny and I had. I smashed a big hole in the thing, cut my wrist and everything, and she kept that radio for years just to remind me. I tried to explain to her that I wasn't angry with her. I'd spent the afternoon trying to get a loan from a banker, and I was in debt. I'd mismanaged my finances, and that was embarrassing. It was a negative reflection upon the church I was starting. It was a negative reflection upon Christ and upon me, of course, and my family. I really was angry with myself about that, but of course my wife suspected I might have been angry with her. I had so many problems as a new Christian and even as a young pastor that I have desperately come to the scriptures over the years to find prescriptions for my problems. And that's why I'm bringing a series of messages now, which I'm calling Prescriptions for Problems. The problem I would like to focus upon this morning is the problem of anger. Do you ever have a problem with anger? Oh, I'm sure it's impossible. You're looking at me so sanctimoniously, just like, I just can't relate to this, Pastor. Well, I think, you know, if we could get inside your home when all the doors are closed, we might discover there's a little problem with anger here and there in our beautiful congregation. When I came to the scripture looking for a prescription for my anger, I found some things that I would like to share with you this morning. They've helped me tremendously, and I pray that they might help you as they've helped me. First of all, I discovered as I came to the scripture that I had to identify anger for what it was, sin. Paul uses an inspired, profound metaphor. He says, as a believer, every morning you go to a spiritual closet and you need to get dressed spiritually. In this spiritual closet, Paul tells us about, on one side you have the rags of the old life. He says they're just rotten through and through, the rags you used to wear when you were the old man, as he calls it. Then on the other side of the closet, you have what he calls the robes of the new life. And he says, now what you need to do every day is get dressed spiritually. You must put off the rags, the rotten rags of the old life, and put on the robes of the new life. And he labels them. And do you know what? Anger is one of the rags. He says, it's a rotten rag that the old man wears. And he says, in the King James, let all anger be put away from you. In the Phillips translation, he says, let there be no more anger. See, the scripture doesn't give you the right to be angry as a believer. A lot of people think it does because the King James in this passage says, be ye angry and sin not. But really, the scripture doesn't say be angry. it's realistic enough to know that you're going to be. It's possible, so it says if you're angry. There is such a thing as sinful anger, and the scriptural prescription for sinful anger is it's a rag, it's a rotten rag. Take it off. Don't put it on. There is the possibility that we can, and of course, realistically speaking, we do, but we shouldn't. As I searched the scriptures for help with my anger, I came across a question God asked a prophet, the prophet Jonah. Jonah was angry. He was furious. He was just pitching a fit. And God came to him and said, "How do you do?" In so many words in the Hebrew, that's what he asked. He actually asked, "Do you do well to be angry?" When God asked this prophet, "How do you do?" the prophet said, "I'm angry. I'm pitching a fit." And God's question was, "Do you do well to be angry?" That's a profound question. Anger gives people strokes and heart attacks and all kinds of things. It'll eat your lunch. Some people are just angry all the time. They have a seething anger under the surface, and it'll kill you. It really will. You don't do well yourself when you're angry. And then think of the emotional climate that surrounds you. How many dinner parties, how many holidays, how many evenings are completely devastated because somebody's angry? And then James told us in James chapter 1, verse 20, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." In other words, you're never accomplishing the work of God when you're angry. God's not working through you when you're angry. As we said last week, when you're angry, you slam the door on God and open it up for the devil. So you're never doing well to be angry. I think we have to identify anger for what it is. We have to call it what it is. It's a sin, and God doesn't want it in our life. We have to come to that conclusion, I believe. There's another question that God asked back in the Old Testament. When Cain beat his brother Abel to death, God came to Cain, and his question was, "Why are you angry?" And then he asked the question, "Where is your brother?" And the reason for that question, when you study the context, seems to be, with whom are you angry? What is there about where your brother is that moved you to beat him to death? There wasn't anything wrong with Abel. And why was Cain angry with Abel? We said last week it was because he was angry with himself, because he was unacceptable. And he had two choices. He could get right and become acceptable, or he could just attack Abel. So he attacked Abel. There are a lot of people in this world that are beating Abels to death. They're venting their anger against people who are not really the object, the true object of their anger. The source of the anger is not the people against whom they're venting their anger. I had a woman say to me one time, "Those kids make me so mad." And I responded, because I'd learned it from somebody else, by asking, "Let me ask you a question. Are those kids putting that anger in you, or are they bringing it out of you?" That's a big responsibility to assign to preschool children, the responsibility for your emotional climate. You're either going to be mad or sad or glad. It all depends on those little kids. They make you angry. That's not true, of course. When you get into it, usually the true object of the anger is the husband who slammed the door when he left for work. The poor kids are just catching it. She'd like to let it out on him, but she can't. The husband and father comes home, and he'd like to vent his anger on the boss, but he'd get fired. So who catches it? The family, when he comes home. But the true object of the anger is not the people against whom anger is being vented very often. And you have to focus this issue. What is the real source of this anger? What is the center of it? What's the cause of it? What's the force we're dealing with here? When Paul says, "Let there be no more anger, no more violent self-assertiveness." You see that? One definition of anger that helped me was this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And something has fallen across that way. Now, if you're turned to your own way, if you have a self-assertive agenda, and an obstacle falls across your path, You can climb over it. You can do an end run around it. You can tunnel under it. You might even try to, you know, bull your way through it. But the most infantile thing to do about that obstacle is to just lie down on the road and pitch a fit and be angry. I've learned a lot from Alcoholics Anonymous, and in their big textbook, they have an illustration that I think is so candid. They say that a lot of people think life is a stage, and all the people in their life are actors on that stage, but they're the play director. And it's their responsibility to give everybody their lines and their cues, and they want everybody to say their lines and do their parts exactly the way they tell them to. And this becomes almost unbearable because people don't read their lines when they're supposed to. They don't play their parts on cue. And this person finds out that they're not only turned to their own way, they're trying to turn everybody else's way in alignment with their way, and people don't do that. And since they can't control what people do, then they hit the bottle, or another response would be they're angry. So what we're getting at is, of course, the prescription for anger. What is the biblical prescription for anger? It can be helpful to have some understanding about your anger, why you're angry, with whom you're angry. It can be helpful to identify it as a sin. But that's somewhat negative, and I don't believe that ultimately that's the biblical prescription for anger. I know people who could write a book on anger. In fact, I've known people who have written books on anger. I knew a man who was an expert, and somebody told me they lived in his neighborhood, and you could hear him for a block yelling at his wife and kids. And he knew all about it. I majored in psychology and never got over it, and I can tell you from experience, you can understand what you're doing and why you're doing it, and you still do it. And that just increases the guilt because you understand what you did and why you did it, and you really had no excuse, but you still did it. See, the solution's not just understanding it, like paralysis of analysis, like the man who sent his psychiatrist a card and it said, having a wonderful time. Why? The scripture gets into a prescription for anger when it says things like this: no more violent self-assertiveness. And when it says this, with yourselves mentally and spiritually remade. Now focus on that kind of thing. You see, what the scripture is saying when it says things like this, it's possible for God to make you over from the inside out. When I was a youth pastor out in California, I had a 48 Pontiac. Don't know if you remember those, you that are old enough to remember them. They look like a torpedo, very long, and you could hardly see out the windows, just little windows. And I used to take a bunch of kids up on a mountain to a place called Mount Hermon in California. But that car, the engine was so bad, it wouldn't even make it up the mountain. They called it the gutless bomb. That's what they called my car. And I was so embarrassed when it wouldn't even make it up the mountain. Well, I went home for the summer, and while I was home, I put a brand new Pontiac engine in that 48 Pontiac. It was in 1954, and I put a 54 Pontiac engine in that car. And I was on my way to Dallas from Pittsburgh, but I went all the way to San Francisco, a little bit out of your way, you know, because I wanted to take those kids up that mountain in my new car with its new engine. And did I ever have a glorious time going up that mountain, passing cars and everything in my gutless bomb. And they wanted to know, did you have a valve job? Did you have a ring job? And of course the answer was no, that engine was too bad for that. We've got a whole new engine under this hood. Well, see, the scripture teaches us about the prescription for anger when it says God can put a whole new engine in you. David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. That word create is the Hebrew word bara, which means make something out of nothing. You've got nothing to work with. Put something in me that wasn't in me when I was born the first time, or I'm going to get angry again. I'm going to sin again. It's interesting when you search the scriptures about problems and prescriptions. Sometimes you have specific problems and specific solutions, but then you nearly always get to general solutions that cover all the bases, like love covers a multitude of sins. You ever hear that one? In the Corinthian letter, Paul gives specific solutions to a whole lot of specific problems, but at the heart of that letter, he gives the great love chapter, and in that love chapter, he gives a general solution to all the problems. It's possible to have a temporary solution to a permanent problem. Like if you get into the mechanics of anger and understand why you're angry and what you're doing, that can give you a temporary solution, but it's a permanent problem, and it'll rear its ugly head again. Sometimes you can have a permanent solution to a temporary problem, like suicide. That's what that is. Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. You get depressed. That's a temporary problem, often. And you take your life. That's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. That's not very smart. But in the Scripture, notice how you get this kind of prescription for problems. You might call it the positive that purges. If you understand football at all, you understand me when I say sometimes the best defense is a good offense. We call that deterrent warfare. For all the years of the Cold War, we kept Russia from attacking us, and they kept us from attacking them, not so much because of our defense. We didn't have the Star Wars stuff that Reagan wanted. You know, we didn't really have as much defense. But we had the power to destroy them 100 times. We had the SAC airplanes. We had the missiles under the water and nuclear submarines. We could come at them from 100 different ways, and they knew it, so they never attacked us. That's another way of saying the best defense is a good offense. And spiritually, you'll notice this in the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't go in so much for the negative solution, the specific negative solution for treating the negative problem. It gives you the spiritual offensive that covers the problem. For instance, if at the heart of anger you have violent self-assertiveness, if that's at the heart of your anger, if it's because you have your agenda and you're obsessed that that agenda is going to be carried out and somebody blocks it, if that's the engine that drives your anger, then what you need is to do something about that violent self-assertiveness, that self at the center thing. I'm learning about this now that I can't use my arms and hands. Many of you who know me know how important eating is to me. And I find times that I could be angry when there's a beautiful meal in front of me, especially like a pot roast, you know, with potatoes and carrots. I mean, my needs are very simple, you know, meat and potatoes. But when my favorite meal's in front of me and I'm, you know, experiencing this seafood diet where I can see the food but I can't eat it, you know, I could get so angry about that because I can't get the food that I want to get. And then I hear the voice of Jesus saying, should food really be that important to you, Pastor? And isn't this your own agenda? And then if I think about it in those terms, I get a prescription for my anger. Well, the biblical prescription for anger goes far beyond that. The biblical prescription for anger is found in some of the most beautiful words in the Scripture, like holiness. The exhortation is, listen, you must not live the way the Gentiles live. If you see our country moving more in the direction of values that are not biblical, well, remember, there isn't anything in the Scripture that says we should ever expect a whole nation to have Christ-like values. Where do we ever get the idea that a whole nation, and especially the leaders of that nation, are going to have Christ-like values? The Scripture says you're not supposed to be like that. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be holy. Do you know what the word holy means? That which is holy is that which belongs to God. In the tent of worship and in the temple, there were utensils that were only used for the worship, and they were called holy pots and pans or utensils. When you understand holiness, what that's saying to you is this. You belong to God, and everything you are is His, and all that you have is His. We put such an emphasis upon tithing. Do you know at the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not going to be, did you cut God in for 10% of the action? The issue is going to be, why did you spend so much on yourself? It's all His. It's all His. That's what holiness says. And a holy person is somebody who lives like they belong to God and like everything they are and have belongs to Him. That means, in the words of Romans chapter 6, give yourselves to God. Give your members to God. Present your members to God as weapons of righteousness. That word present means yield them, surrender them. There's so much in the scripture about this. This is what you might call the crucified life. We're all supposed to have a funeral service, and we're supposed to die to ourselves and give ourselves to God and acknowledge the fact that everything is His. I was preaching on this once, and I said that what our church needed was about 1,000 funerals, and a man went home and told his wife that Mr. Wilbur said he'd like to bury the whole church. He must be having trouble with the elders. He said, you know, he didn't get that. That went over his head like a flock of geese. But the scripture teaches this. See, have you ever come to the altar and offered your body to God as a living sacrifice? When you do that, then you're holy. You belong to Him. It all belongs to Him. You've sacrificed it all to Him. And you're going to live out that sacrifice every day. What the word stewardship means. Stewardship means it's all His. You're just a manager. And the issue is faithfulness. How faithfully are you managing all that you are and all that you have? That's stewardship. Another word is lordship. We've been singing about Lord of Lords, slave kings. What is lordship? If He is our Lord, what does that make us? You know what that makes us? That makes us slaves. He's master. Well, if you have a master, then you're a slave. That's why the Old Testament prophets called themselves slaves of God, and the apostles called themselves slaves of Christ, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. They all say that because they understood that. He's Lord, I'm a slave. He's King. What does that make me? A subject. We don't live in a monarchy, so this doesn't grab us as much as it does other people. But if you have a sovereign king and you're a subject, all you live for is to please your king. Here's a good question. Do you ever ask anybody this question? How may I serve you? As believers, I think that's a beautiful question for us to ask each other. How may I serve you? Especially if somebody's in a crisis. Every morning, I believe, when we wake up, we should ask the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, that question. How may I serve you? Because He's King. We're His subject. He's the master. We're His slave. Another word which encompasses this is love. What does it mean to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Do you ever think about that? It's called the Great Commandment. It's called the First Commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Live your lives in love, the same sort of love which Christ gives us and which He perfectly expressed when He gave Himself up for us in sacrifice to God. Jesus modeled the love that we're supposed to have for Him and for God when He gave Himself up for us. That's what love does. Now, if the engine that drives our sinful anger is self, and we give up ourselves in love for God and Christ and our neighbor, our brother, our sister, well, then you see we've just removed the engine that drives our sinful anger. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's mercy plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet He found me. I beheld Him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard Him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, His tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet yet strong and oh so patient, brought me lower till I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, Thy love at last has conquered every part of me. Grant me now this supplication. Hear this humble plea. none of self, and all of thee. When the mercy and grace of God bring us to the place in our spiritual pilgrimage where we pray, none of self, and all of thee, then we've discovered holiness, we've discovered stewardship, we've discovered lordship, we've discovered what it means to see the kingdom of God and enter into the kingdom of God, we've discovered what it means to love God, and we've discovered the biblical prescription for sinful anger. I can't say that this is always true, and I won't say that, but I will say this. When these things are in place in my life, I do not experience sinful anger. There is a kind of anger, as we've suggested, that isn't sinful. It's called righteous indignation. When the Lord's way is being blocked and you're angry, that's righteous indignation. That's not a sin. I can honestly say that when these things are in place in my life, like holiness and stewardship, lordship, the kingdom of God, love for God, I do not experience sinful anger. And when I am angry in a sinful way, which is driven by violent self-assertiveness, it's a symptom to me right away that these things are not in place in my life. I challenge you, if you have a problem with anger, to discover why you're angry, with whom you're angry, whether or not you're doing well to be angry. That can be helpful. But that's just a temporary solution to a permanent problem. If you want to discover the permanent solution that makes anger a temporary problem, then discover holiness, discover lordship, stewardship, the kingdom of God, what it really means to love God with all your being, because that's when you'll discover the biblical prescription for anger.